Father, we do want to thank you for today, and as has been mentioned, just the privilege of gathering together. And as we walk through these doors and come into this building, we recognize that there's a lot of concern and cares and burdens being carried. But we gather together with the hopes that you will minister to us and help us to be able to cope, help us to glorify you through the trials and tribulations that come our way. And we gather together with hopes to hear from you through your word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to help us to take these truths and apply them to our lives, that when we leave these doors, we are the light that you've called us to be and the salt of the earth, that you would use us to touch the lives of others, that they might see that what we have is not religion, but a relationship with the living God who changes us and helps us to become more and more like his Son. And that it's in his name we pray. Amen. How many of you have ever experienced food poisoning? A good number of you. It wasn't all that long ago I was celebrating Brenda's, her birthday, okay? I was celebrating her birthday, one of those big numbers, and we were going to go over to Tom's River, which is over in New Jersey along the coast there, and she picked out the restaurant that we were going to go to, and we went, and it was a nice seafood restaurant, and I enjoyed my meal, and she enjoyed her meal, and then that night, it kicked in. She had food poisoning from what she ate, and she was miserable, and of course, she had to empty everything that she enjoyed earlier that evening. I remember one of those times that I had it as well, and I too had just devoured a beautiful meal that I just really cherished, and I ate it and loved it, and it was wonderful, but then in that night, it began to hit me. And I'm one of these guys that don't like to upchuck. Is that an okay word to use, upchuck? The bottom screen, the bottom picture down there. I am one of those guys that just doesn't like to do that. And so I'm laying there in bed, you know, just uncomfortable. And I happened to be on a trip with some other individuals, and I didn't want to make their night miserable. And so I was just miserable that whole night. And then the next morning, I'm still sick, and most of the next day, food poisoning has that way of just churning in your stomach. What if I was to tell you, though, that God's word should do that now and then? Think about it a moment. You see, the word of God is sweet, but sometimes it's bitter. You know, when I come to know the Lord as my Savior, I wasn't brought up in the church, and most of you know that, and I wasn't brought up in the church, but when I finally did commit myself to Christ, and my best friend was a religious individual. He always went out Saturday night. He always went to church before he came to my house, and then we'd go out and we'd get drunk and we'd go do our stuff. But, you know, when I had to share with him what happened to me, my stomach began to churn. Because I recognized that the beverages that I enjoyed so much and the things that we used to do that I will talk about in just a moment, and then to go to him and explain to him what has happened to me and to know that my best friend may not be my best friend after that, my stomach churned. And then when I was convicted by the word of God that I should go back to the hardware stores and the gun shops that me and my best friend would steal from, and after the word of God convicted me that I should go back to them and confess what I had done and ask if I could repay them for the things that I had stolen, my stomach churned. The word of God was not sweet anymore. It was bitter. This was hard. This was difficult. What do you think the rich young ruler felt? If you remember, he came running to Jesus, the gospel, the salvation, being born again to become one of God's children was something he desired. It was sweet. He wanted it. He desired it. And then when Jesus said, well, tell you what, I know you say you've kept all the Ten Commandments, but why don't you just go and sell everything that you have and give to the poor and then come follow me? The word wasn't sweet anymore. It was bitter. His stomach churned. And the scripture says he went away sad. How about the woman at the well? She meets Jesus and she's quite surprised that he'll talk with her and asking her for a drink of water. And she's quite amazed by all of that. And they're talking about spiritual things. And when Jesus says to her, go get your husband. And she says, I have no husband. And Jesus says, I know. You've had several and you haven't kept any of them. The one you're living with is not your husband. What do you think happened in her stomach? And the word of God churns. It's bitter sometimes. When we begin to study, I had a fellow, I'm not going to identify him here, but had a fellow come in this morning, and he cornered me there in the foyer, and he said, I'd like to sit down and have coffee with you sometime. You know, I've been studying the scripture, and when the Bible says that we're going to have to give an account for every idle word, his stomach's churning. The very thought that when I stand before Christ and have to give an account for my life, it's no longer sweet. It's heavy. And can I suggest that if you've never come to the point where you have found God's word to be a bit bitter, then it may be time to get off the bottle. Remember the readers of the book of Hebrews? And the writer of Hebrews is saying to them, you ought to be teachers by now, but you need me to continue give you milk, and you're not ready for the meat. You see, when we dive into God's word and we begin to realize that he is demanding some things from me, it's no longer sweet. It's a bit bitter. When I felt the call to ministry, and I had to leave a position that promised me good money, and head off to Bible school after selling everything that I owned, my stomach churned. That wasn't sweet. That was bitter. You ask a guy to give up his guns, it's bitter. You know, to sell his toys, it's bitter. It's not sweet at all. And that's exactly what we find when we finally come to the book of Revelation in our study. You see, the Word of God, it's not enough to know God's Word. You've got to take it to heart. It's got to begin to churn us and change us. What Daniel prophesied in the Old Testament, when he was told to seal it until the time of the end, John says the time has now arrived. There's no longer any delay. So take your Bibles, go with me to the book of Revelation chapter 10, for that is where we have come in our study of this book. And if you know, as we've been going through this book hasn't been all sweet. If you remember the situation that John, the apostle who's writing this, he finds it to be very bitter. He has been exiled to an island. All the other apostles have been martyred for their faith. Persecution is on the church. And John is being exiled. What he has found in following the Lord and following his Savior hasn't been sweet. It's been bitter. It's been hard. It's been difficult. And as we've been working our way through the book of Revelation, we have found that that which is prophesied that is yet to come is going to be bitter. It's going to be bitter. And so when we come to chapter 10, there's this bit of a lull in the book. It's kind of like when we came to the seventh seal. And when we came to the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for 30 minutes. There's this parenthesis, a moment of stillness. Well, we have come to the seventh trumpet, and there's a bit of a lull in all the action. And so we read in chapter 10. I'm in Hebrews. I better get the Revelation. He won't be following me. In Revelation chapter 10, it says, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, and there should be no delay, no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to the servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. So in this lull, this pause for a moment, John sees another mighty angel. And this mighty angel is clothed with a cloud of God's glory like Mount Sinai. And around him is the rainbow of mercy that God gave to Noah and to the people. And some think that this may be the Lord Jesus Christ himself, but if it is, then this is the first time that he is identified as an angel in the book of Revelation. I think this is probably just another one of those mighty angels that God is using at this time. But this mighty angel is there, and the glory of God is seen, and the mercy of God is seen. And he comes down and he puts one foot in the sea and one foot on dry land, in a sense saying that who he represents is sovereign and in control of the sea and the earth and everything that there is. And the angel raises his hands and acknowledges the sovereignty of God and his power and his might. Forever and ever is he. And John is just soaking this all in. And as he sees and he watches and he hears, and then there are these thunderings that go on like the roar of a lion, and we have no clue what this was all about. And John is told, don't reveal this. Don't share this. He's not the first one that's had an experience in heaven and was told not to share. The Apostle Paul was one of those also that got to go to heaven but was unable to share some of the things that he saw and heard. And so John is with this experience, and it's just in awe as he watches, as he hears, as he sees. And then in verse 8, he is told to take and to eat. So where we are in our study is probably right about in the middle of what we call the Great Tribulation. I know I don't have my chart here. And I'm not going to put up a lot of charts because I don't want you to get your charts right. I want you to get the message from the book. But at this point in the book of Revelation, if we understand it correctly, those of us that are futurists, if we understand it correctly, then this would probably be right in the smack dab middle of what is called the tribulation period. And Daniel prophesied in chapter 12. He said, then I heard the man clothed in linen, that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time, all these things shall be finished. Well, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 14, John uses those same words when he talks about the woman and she's going to be hid for a time, times, and half a time. So we're probably right about there in the middle of that time period when we get to chapter 10. But the words that we read here in verse 8, it said, and the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Now there's some question as to which book this is. And we can argue whether this is a different book than what we found earlier, that the Lamb of God was the only one able to open the seals to. Then there are those who believe it's the same book. Guys like John MacArthur and others believe it's the same book. And I have no reason not to think that it's not the same book either. It's already been opened and John is being revealed. But that's not the point. The argument isn't over what's the identification of the scroll. The point is, what is God is saying here? And so John is able to take the book, and he eats it, and it's sweet to the taste, but bitter to the stomach. Maybe this will help you. Jeremiah said this, talking about God's word. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. And I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. So we are supposed to be kind of like what David said. We are to take God's word and hide it in our hearts. We meditate. We mull it over. We're like a cow chewing our cud. It's not just knowledge. It drips down into my life and into my soul, and it changes me. The psalmist said this, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. What's the psalmist talking about? It's the instructions of God's word. And the psalmist understands that. Psalm 119:03 says, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. The word of God is sweet. You know, the first time, well, it's not the first time. The first time I heard the gospel, I was a sophomore in high school. Moved to a new school, and I never heard the gospel. We went to church a little bit when we were kids, but I never really heard the gospel. But I had a fellow there that shared with me and asked me if I was a sinner, and I knew I was a sinner. You know, I wasn't going to fool anybody by that one. And then he shared with me the gospel, but it didn't really click. It wasn't anything that I was interested in at that point. But then later, when I heard the gospel in my eyes were opened and I understood it, and I realized that God was willing to forgive me. He was willing to forgive my sins and give me the hope of eternal life. That was sweet. That was sweet and precious to know that I could become his child. It wasn't religion that he was after. He was looking for a relationship with me, and Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for me. But not just me, he died for you also. And that was sweet to know that my sins were forgiven, to know that I would have the hope of eternal life. That was sweet. And God's word is sweet. And the word of God reminds us of that often. But it's also bitter. You know what I mean. You're studying the scriptures, and your Christianity is just kind of like this, you know. You prayed the prayer, you go to church, and, you know, it's sweet, you know. I go to church, and I get those songs, and I get all pumped up, and it's all sweet. But then you come across that passage, and it's like a knife being stuck deep into your soul, because you know what you're doing is not pleasing to God. It is not the right thing to be doing. And it's bitter. But we have to make a decision what we're going to do with it. Well, there are three views, generally, when we talk about the sweetness and the bitter here. I mean, there's several, but there are three main ones that what they're saying are believing here. One, they say that God's word is sweet, but bitter because it's got a call for judgment to everybody. So it's sweet that we can be forgiven, but judgment is yet to come. Another view says God's word is sweet because it contains salvation, but bitter because the redeemed have to suffer. John certainly knows what that means. He's been exiled on the Isle of Patmos. The other apostles have already been martyred. The church is being persecuted. That's bitter. Then there are those who would say God's word is sweet because God is sovereign, but bitter because following Christ may involve great suffering, persecution, even martyrdom for his saints. So those two are very similar. Last night, as I was mulling this over in my head and just kind of walking it through, see, I had the PowerPoint, but it's in my head too. You know, it's just I'm walking myself through it. And I'm thinking, isn't that true also with the second coming? You know, we love talking about the second coming. That's sweet. But then when we realize that, you know, when I see him, I also have to stand and give an account to him for my life. Then it gets a bit bitter. I think it's all of the above. How's that? All right? I'm not sure if one of those is better than the other, but God's word is both bitter and sweet. George Ladd says, the prophet is no mere automation in the hand of God, an unfeeling herald of events which do not involve him. I think we have far too many like that. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying that the prophet of God is not just mere automation, and he doesn't care about the people. He's just out there proclaiming judgment, doom, hell, and the rest. No. That's not what the prophet's supposed to be. The word of God, the message of both salvation and judgment, must be ingested and personally assimilated by the prophet, and it must be by every servant of God who proclaims his word. That's you and me. You know, sometimes we're a bit cold when we share our faith. And what I mean by that is we do it because we know we have to, but maybe we really don't care about that individual. We'll preach at them because we want them to conform or to change or to do, but there's really not a heart passion that hurts for them and desires to see change. And that's where the Word of God is doing that, because John is told that he needs to go now after he's revealed all that he's been revealed, all that's been revealed to him. He's supposed to go out and preach to every nation, every tribe, every tongue again. And he's supposed to feel it. J. Vernon McGee, talking about prophecy, said, many folk begin the study of prophecy with enthusiasm, but when they find that it is applicable to their life and that it makes demands on them personally, then they lose heart and it becomes a bitter thing. So let's just talk a little bit about divine judgment, because that's what's happening in the book of Revelation. God has been patient and merciful. Just look at today. Every one of you, as I look out, at least at this point, it looks to me like every heart's beaten yet. And as I look out, it looks like every lung is still sucking air. And the only reason your heart is beating and your lungs are sucking air is because God is gracious to you. Because if he gave us what we deserved, there would be no hope for any of us. But during this time of God's grace and mercy and patience, there's a time coming when his judgment is going to be poured out. Just like he destroyed the world in Noah's day, he's going to destroy the world again because of the sinfulness of man. But right now, we're experiencing his grace and his mercy and his patience, but one day it's going to run out. And that's what the book of Revelation is describing for us. John is told to take and eat the scroll. The scroll tastes as sweet as honey, but it turned his stomach sour. He has swallowed the words, and it is sweet to taste, yet bitter to the stomach. It sounds good. It is good. But when the words that were delivered to John on the scroll will come, many anxious and troubling times, events and times that will be very difficult to stomach. Do you remember how we ended chapter 9? Just back up there, or it's on the screen. But when we finish chapter 9, after these two woes have been sounded, if you remember, after the fourth seal, the angel said, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. These next three woes, these next three trumpets are going to bring great catastrophe. But we end the book of chapter 9, it says, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, a third of mankind had died, But the rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues did not repent of their works of their hands, that they should not worship demons nor idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders and their sorceries and their sexual immorality or their thefts. That's how we end chapter 9. And John is seeing chapter 10, and he's beginning to realize what is going to come upon this world yet. And he's saying, whoa, it's pretty bitter. A third of the mankind had already been killed. Only the second woe had come. The third one is yet to be sounded. And John is understanding a little bit about this. You know, the Bible, from the beginning to the end, talks about God's desire to have a relationship with man. The Bible talks about a heaven and a hell. And the Bible makes it clear that none of us deserve heaven, nor could we ever gain heaven, because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. In fact, the Bible says that all my righteousness is like filthy rags. And what God is trying to say there is that the only way that we could ever, ever experience eternal life and forgiveness is to have perfect righteousness. And the only way I can have perfect righteousness is to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and that's why he went to the cross of Calvary, to die in my place, to die in your place. And so the Bible says there is a heaven and there's a hell, and the wages of sin is death. That's what all of us deserve. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so before I go any farther, I would just like to ask the question, which side are you on? Now again, I'm not asking you how often you attend Central. I'm not asking you how much you put in the offering plate. I'm not asking you if you've ever been baptized. I'm not asking you if you're a member of this church or any other church. I'm not asking you how good a person you are. I'm asking you, have you ever come to the point where you have received the gift of God that guarantees you eternal life? It's pretty simple. It's sweet. The bitter comes after you come to know him, but salvation is pretty simple. It's just coming to the point in our life where we recognize that we don't deserve God's goodness, and yet he did it all for me. And we accept that salvation and put our faith and confidence in Jesus Christ and in him alone, what he accomplished on the cross of Calvary, that I become his child. It's sweet. It really is. Hebrews tells us that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And we understand that after this life comes a reckoning to where we stand before God, and those who have never accepted Christ truly as their Lord and Savior will be told to depart from him because they're workers of iniquity. And they might say, well, Lord, you know me. Why, I've prophesied in your name. We've done many wonderful works in your name. We've cast out demons in your name. And he says, I don't know you. I'm not looking for religious people. I'm looking for people who really have found salvation, found in Christ alone. But too many of us Christians think this verse has only to do with the unsaved. Some of us Christians seem to think because we've come to know Christ as Savior that there is no judgment. It's not true. There is no condemnation. The condemnation has been removed. But we still have to give an account to the Lord. So there's no condemnation. But I still have to stand before him and give an account for my days on this earth. Because when I accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior, what I was doing was saying that I am surrendering my life, Lord. I recognize the way that I was going was wrong. And I understand your way is right. And I am willing to turn from all of that and to follow you. And so he's going to evaluate my life from the point that I committed myself to Christ until I stand before him. And I have to give an account for every idle word. John 3, 2 and 3 says, Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Why in the world am I worried about purifying myself so that when I see him, I don't have to stand and be ashamed? Because I realize I have to give an account. God is going to look to me, and he's going to say, you had one of these? Yeah, I've got one. I got several in my house. You ever read it? Yeah, I do. I read it. Why didn't you live it? What do you mean? Well, I gave this to you because I love you, and in it is instruction, and in it, it tells you what I want my people to live like. It tells you how I want you to think. And it shares with you that I don't want you to be conformed to this world any longer. That you are supposed to take this word and hide it in your heart, that it changes the way you live your life, it changes the way you think, it changes everything about you because you understand that you're mine. And because you're mine, you give me glory because you're supposed to love me with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And you've been living how many years? And you haven't got that yet? That's scary. Even as a preacher. When I think about the time I waste, the things I get involved in, the things that I know I should do and I don't do. John says, look, everybody who's looking forward to the coming of Christ purifies themselves, just as he is pure. Because we understand that when we stand before him, we have to give an account. James says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers. Well, I thought the writer of Hebrews says we should all be teachers by now. And James says, don't all of you want to be teachers, knowing that you will receive the stricter judgment. I thought Christians weren't supposed to be judged. No, we're going to be judged. And the more we know and the more responsibility that we have, the stricter the judgment. So, you know, if you're a Sunday school teacher, you're seeing that, you say, whoa, that's bitter. That's bitter. The very thought that God's going to hold me more accountable than the kids or the adults in my Sunday school class because I'm their teacher? Guess what parents are? Teachers to their children. And they're going to be held more accountable. So all I'm saying is that as John takes the word of God and he eats it, it's sweet. It's refreshing. It's like those 5-minute power devotions that we have. They're generally sweet, aren't they? You know, we get our little devotional out and we read a few verses and we pray and we're ready to go. But then there are those times when we open up the book and we begin to realize that this isn't supposed to be just here. It's supposed to affect this thing here. And then when I walk out into the real world, people look at me and they say, they're different. They ain't from around here. You ever been told that? When a Yankee moves down south. And then the first thing you do, you open up your mouth and they say, you ain't from around here, are you? Well, in reality, when you and I as believers go out into the world and when we speak and live our lives, there should be people saying, you ain't from around here, are you? And you can smile and say, no, my citizenship is in heaven. I'm just a pilgrim, a sojourner, passing through. That's the way it's supposed to change our lives. So God's word is both sweet and bitter. Will you turn with me to Romans 12? I know it's a passage that you are very familiar with, but turn back there. Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 verses 1 and 2. Probably most of us, at least a good share of us older ones, could probably quote this by heart. But this is one of those sweet and bitter passages. It starts out in verse 1, I beseech ye, therefore, brethren, Remember, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Even though it was penned by Paul, this is the Word of God. And the very thought that God Himself is beseeching me, begging me, pleading with me. You ever had your child give you those little eyes, you know, to where you just kind of melt? Or your spouse, you know, comes to you in a sweet way and shares with you things that need to maybe change or whatever, and you have a tendency to melt a little bit. This ought to melt us. The very thought that the sovereign God, who is in control of all things, who has the right and the power to zap me right now with lightning and take me out of here because of what I deserve, is begging me, pleading with me, beseeching me. And so he said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, all that he has done for you, your heart's still beating, your lungs are still sucking air, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. In other words, it's the least you can do after all he's done for you. And verse 2 is when it really gets bitter. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And my friends, when it says don't be conformed to this world, it has nothing to do with your clothing style or your haircut or your glasses. It has everything to do with your life attitude and what you live for. You see, in Paul's day when he wrote that, they all dressed alike. And he wasn't concerned about what they were wearing or how they cut their hair or anything like that. But the unsaved world, you know how they live. They live for me. They live for me and mine and my. But Christians are supposed to live for Christ. Supposed to love him with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their strength. To where his ways, I want to be my ways. I want to be conformed more and more into the image of his son. So this is where it gets bitter. So John sees that and experiences it. I hope you have too. God's word is sweet. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's sweet. But he didn't just want you to pray a prayer. He asked us to repent from our sins and to follow him, which means things probably need to change in my life in order to bring him glory. And that's hard. It'll make your stomach churn sometimes when he asks you to make the decisions and the choices in your life that mean you have to do an about face. Or you have to go to someone and say, I am sorry. Do you know what it's like to walk into a business and ask for the owner? And to look that owner in the eye, and that owner knows you. Because you're from the area, you're a local, and you're known as a pretty decent kid. And you look him in the eyes and say, I've stolen several times from you, and I am sorry. And I am willing to repay all that I have stolen from you. And then he says, how much have you stolen from me? And then your stomach really churns because this wasn't a one-time thing. It was over and over and over and over and over and over again. And then to begin to try to recall that, your stomach churns. This is hard. This is bitter. But then when you hear a owner of a business then turn to you and say, I've got a granddaughter that I'd like you to talk to if you'd be willing to. That's sweet. So God's word is both sweet and bitter. And again, if you're at the point where all you see is the sweetness, then it may be time to get off the bottle. It's time to desire the meat of the word, the deep things, the deep truths of God that change us and mold us into the image of his son. Would you pray with me? All heads bowed and all eyes closed. No one looking around. Would you just talk with God right there where you are? Just talk with him. If you don't know Christ and never have come to know him as Lord and Savior, then right where you are, just talk to him and say, God, I recognize this morning I am a sinner. I have failed you. I have sinned against you, and I want to be forgiven, and I recognize that Jesus Christ is my only hope, and I want him to be my Lord and Savior. But for those of us that are believers that have forgotten that we are supposed to become like Christ, maybe just say, Lord, I'm sorry that all I've wanted was the milk, the sweetness. But I recognize today that I need to get into the meat of the word and to be challenged into the deep things that challenge me, that change me, that help me to become more like you, that I can bring you glory in my life. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above what you're able to ask or think. He can take a lousy thief and drunkard and turn him into a preacher. Just think what he could do with you. Father, we come before you and would ask that you would work within our lives and that you would minister to us. I thank you that your word is sweet, but it's also bitter. There are some hard, difficult things that it calls for. And the life that you have asked us to live is hard and difficult as well. And oftentimes we find your word to be a bit bitter, hard, and difficult. Father, may we become like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That when we come to those hard and bitter times, our faith is so strong that we shine for you even in the midst of facing death. Help us to become your people. Help us not to become religious people, but help us to become people who love you from our heart, soul, and strength. And we'll thank you for what you accomplish in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.